Okay, we're in Romans 15 today, and one of the themes that runs throughout Romans 15 is unity. Unity in the body of Christ, the local body, but also unity throughout the larger body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile united, gathered around one agenda, and that is the what we call the kingdom of God. So as you turn to Romans 15, we'll just go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be a better pastor, to be a better under-shepherd. And I just thank you, Lord, for everyone that's here. And they're here because they love you, and they love your word, and they love each other. And so I pray, Lord, that they would not be disappointed today, that you would anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth, so that I would not lead anyone astray with the faulty wisdom of man. So please help me, Lord, through your power to explain the scriptures to our people. Open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word, and empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives, so that we could be more like your son, Jesus, each and every day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're on Romans 15. Remember, Paul, never been to Rome since being saved, and didn't want to build on another man's foundation. Somebody else planted the church in Rome, and that's why Paul explains the whole gospel message here. His systematic presentation of the gospel in Romans, throughout the book of Romans. And now he's getting into, practical issues. And the last couple weeks we talked about dealing with the weaker brother. The weaker brother loves Jesus. The weaker brother just doesn't understand his or her freedom in Christ. And so Paul tells the stronger brother, don't use your freedom in Christ to cause the weaker brother to stumble. Who are you to judge them? Jesus, our master, will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be determined our level of rewards in the hereafter. And so he's telling us to live by love, to love God with everything we got, to love our neighbors, ourselves. He told us to submit to the governing authorities as well. And so now he continues on the idea of us being a healthy body of believers. And he tells us that we need to put the needs of others first, put the needs of others before our own. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 15. We then who are strong, that's the Christian brother that recognizes their freedom in Christ, the Christian brother or sister, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So look after the weaker brother. It's just like when you were growing up. I was growing up in Jersey. When I was 5, I was supposed to look after my younger brother, because supposedly by the age of 5, I had attained a knowledge and a wisdom that he didn't have yet. So I was held more accountable. So when Paul talks about the dealings between the stronger brother, who recognizes his freedom in Christ, and the weaker brother who doesn't, Paul places the burden on the stronger brother to go out of the way to live at peace with the weaker brother rather than just trying to please yourself. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Build up your Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't tear them down. So we're to bear the burdens of the weaker brother. We're to bear the burdens of those who hurt. We don't live just to please ourselves. And so we should try to lift up others. And so we're to build up our neighbors. Lay aside our own desires. Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 34. Let me say this. There are very few disciples of Jesus in America. The reason why I say that there are very few disciples of Jesus in America is because when Jesus tells us, if you want to be his disciple, this is what you have to do, we're not doing it. We're so spoiled here in America. Mark 8, verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christianity is all about trusting in Jesus, serving Jesus, and denying yourself. Christianity is all about putting your own needs and desires on the shelf and seeking, putting the needs of others before your own. I mean, look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, 1 to 4. And this is, for the world, this is extreme. For the church, this should be the norm. Okay? Philippians 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we talked about that. If we're going to be of one mind and not be a cult, cults are united, but they're united in heresy. If we're going to be of one mind and be united in the biblical way, we've got to be united in Christ. It's his agenda, the kingdom of God, not our own agendas. And then he says the way that we do this, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, if your religion is chasing the American dream, you're going to say, man, that's dumb. That doesn't work, man. You can't put others' needs before yourself. You can't turn the other cheek. You can't do things like that. That's for losers. You got to put yourself first. That doesn't work. Well, Paul gives us the example, the perfect example of humility in verses 5 to 11. We don't have time to read it, but Jesus is our example. It's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus is God the Son, but he became a man not to have his own needs met. Jesus would, you know, I mean, it would have been fine to just stay in heaven and receive what he is worthy of worship, just to receive worship alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. But he chose to come to earth, not for himself, but for us. He put the needs of others before his own. Jesus set the example for us. But if we're going to have unity, okay, if we're going to have unity in our church, if we're going to have unity throughout the universal church, the church throughout the world, then we're going to have to put the needs of others before our own. Now, I don't know if they call them acronyms or whatever. Usually don't like them, but there is one that I do like, and that's that the secret of joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. Okay? And you know, if you can't remember that, then just write it down on a piece of paper and put it somewhere where you're going to go regularly. For me, it's always the refrigerator door. Okay? I will visit the refrigerator door numerous times throughout the day. But that's if you really want to have joy. You know, there's good psychologists and there's bad psychologists. The bad psychologists will take selfish people who feel miserable because they're selfish, and the bad psychologists will encourage them to be more selfish. And the only thing that accomplishes is job security for the psychologist. Okay? God's got it built into us. You want to feel good? I mean, I wouldn't base things on feelings, but you want to feel good, serve somebody. God didn't create you to just be some lazy person who just thinks about themselves. God created you to worship him, and God calls you to serve others. Okay? Even when God blesses you. Why does God bless me? Why does God bless you? God blesses us to be a blessing to others. Why did God bless Israel? He blessed Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Okay? And we got to put Jesus first, We got to put others second, and we got to put ourselves third. You know, that's how we'll have unity in the church, is if we put Jesus first and have one mind, take on the mind of Christ, the kingdom of God, and then put others second and ourselves third. In America, we're not taught to, put our own needs on a shelf. We're encouraged not just gratification, but self-gratification, but instant gratification. Okay? And with the advance of technology, it's just becoming more obvious. So that if your cell phone's like 3 years old, if you're, I guess what they call them, smartphones, people feel sorry for you. You know? I mean, I get, you know, I'll be in a room and my cell phone will ring, assuming I got it on, which I hardly ever do, and I'll pull it out and open it up like that, and I can just hear everybody in the room go, oh, they feel so sorry for me. Like, you know, that's what the expression used to be, that's so 1990s. Now I guess that's so 2006 or something. And we're always keeping up with the Joneses. That's not what Christianity is about. You know, Christianity is about serving others. And I'm preaching to the choir. As I look around at the people that are here, you know, I get convicted by how many of you have served, put your own needs on the shelf, took time out of your own busy schedule, and have chosen to serve and to be a blessing to my family and to others in the church. And I mean, this is one of those churches where somebody could have car problems and I could just point and say, talk to him. And that guy takes care of it. I mean, and so I'm preaching to the choir right now, but we've got to never forget, we've got to put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. And our example, Paul mentions in verse 3 of Romans 15, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, he's going to quote from a lot of Old Testament passages. This is just a survey, so we're not really breaking everything down. So, you know, otherwise we'd be covering two verses a day. And I decided, you know, we needed to go through a survey through the whole Bible because it was taking so long to get through passages and all. And so I'll just leave it to you in your Bibles. They'll probably note, you know, from here through verse 13 and then even in verse 21, there's lots of Old Testament passages that Paul is quoting, because Paul's making it clear that true biblical Christianity is based in the Old Testament. This is not a, you know, the Old Testament way of salvation was different than the New Testament. No, it wasn't. It was always salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Jewish Messiah alone. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know what his name was, but the law never saved. And so we're going to see Paul giving a lot of quotes here. And he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And what Christ is saying is the sins of others, the offenses that others have committed against God, were placed upon Jesus' shoulders when he died on the cross for our sins. And so Christ is our example. He did not come to please himself. And so we're to follow Christ's example. So he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9 there, and we're to follow Christ's example, who came not to please himself, but to meet our needs, our need to be saved. And then Paul mentions that that's the purpose that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New Testament scriptures, the purpose that they were written. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so the scriptures were written to instruct us, you know, how to be saved. The scriptures tell us we're lost, we need to be saved. How to be saved? Through faith in Jesus, okay? But also how the saved should live. And the scriptures were written so that we would have hope. So we receive encouragement, the scriptures. When you're hurting, do you turn, you know, a lot of people might say scriptures are written to give us hope. What is that talking about? Well, I mean, would you have learned about Jesus if God didn't write his word? What do you do when you're hurting? Do you turn to the scriptures? where you just moan and groan and complain. But the scriptures were written to instruct us how to be saved, how the saved should live, and to tell us that we can have hope. Now, Paul goes on in verses 5 to 7 to tell us that we should accept one another in the body of Christ. Now, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking about people in the world who are committing horrible sins and stuff like that, or even people in the church who are committing horrible sins. So we're to love everybody, but we got to confront those in sin in the church. But here he's just talking about whether it's a weaker brother, stronger brother, whether it's Jew or Gentile, we need to love each other just the way we are. If we're trusting in Jesus and obeying him, then we should just accept one another. Verses 5 to 7. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. See, God is patient with us and he comforts us. We need to be patient with others. You know, I there's been times when I've gotten on people's nerves, okay? And but in the church, if I get on your nerves, be patient with me. And I need to be patient with you, okay? Our God is a God of patience. He's a God of comfort. We need to comfort one another. And then it says, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gives us the encouragement and the perseverance and the patience. So, and then he gives us the one mind, the mind of Christ. We're one body. So if we come in here to church with different agendas, everybody's got their own agendas, everybody wants to build their own kingdom, we're not going to have unity. Okay? And it's amazing how much unity the world has. You will get people who will stand up for one ungodly agenda that they don't even care about, just because it helps their ungodly agenda and a few other, and they'll align themselves so that in the end, sometimes the anti-Christian agenda is being pushed forward against the Christian agenda because we're so divided, okay? And by the way, I'm not anti-denominational. I think if you understand the scripture says that you should baptize infants, and I understand the scriptures to say, no, you're not supposed to baptize infants, then it probably would be better if we go to separate churches. So I'm not anti-denominational. But it's when I'm on the job site with the guy who believes you can baptize infants and we both love Jesus, if we're going to butt heads about that, you know, that's crazy. I've seen some places on a job site that the Seahawks fans, believers and non-believers, have greater unity than the believing Seahawk on the job site with the believing Raider fan. They just can't seem to get along. So it's kind of like, well, where are our priorities? But if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the mind of Christ, that will be our unity. Our unity in Christ should be expressed with one accord. We should be in agreement with one voice in harmony, and we glorify God and put the spotlight on him. So in verse 7, he tells us that we're to accept one another. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So if Christ accepted the weaker brother and the stronger brother, we should follow his example and have acceptance, forgiveness, and love. And Jesus accepted us so that God would be glorified, and God is glorified in our unity. God is glorified in our unity. He is not glorified in our disunity. He's not glorified in our arguments, our battles, and things of that sort. So let me talk just briefly about that. The unity in Christ here is so important. Paul has three main things that he stresses for the church. Once you're saved and you're gathering together with a body of believers, he really stresses three things. And the first thing is doctrinal purity. Okay? If you're in a church that doesn't preach the true word of God, especially on an essential area, if they're denying Jesus is God, the Son become a man, if they're denying the doctrine of the Trinity, if they're denying Jesus' bodily resurrection, if they're denying Jesus is the only way we can be saved, if they're denying that the Bible is the Word of God and without error, okay? If you don't have the doctrinal purity, you need to confront the leaders of the church, and if they won't repent, you need to move on. So you got to have that doctrinal purity. The next thing Paul stresses is obedience. We see here throughout the book of Romans, he's telling us, hey, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, John 14, if you love me, obey my commands. Okay? So we got to have doctrinal purity, and we got to obey the Lord. Okay? So, you know, if you're taking God's name in vain, getting drunk, getting in fights, and then staggering into church, is that really the way we're going to represent the Lord Jesus? So we've got to have doctrinal purity, but we've got to have obedience. Now keep in mind, remember that little formula. I don't even like formulas, but there's a few formulas that I think the Bible teaches. Obedience is not you trying to obey the law in your own power. The law will do what it was intended to do. The law will smack you down. The law reveals God's holy standards. You try to obey them in your own strength, you fall short, and it reveals the gap between God's holiness and your lack of holiness. And so obedience is faith plus love in action. Okay? So we obey God by trusting in Jesus, not trusting in ourselves. So when God's word differs from my opinion needs to go into the trash can. Okay? I got to trust in the Lord more than I trust in my own judgment or the small voice within. You know, you get a lot of Americans, Christian and non-Christian, they hear a little voice within and they don't test it. Test that little voice that you hear. It's not always coming from God's side. But obedience equals faith plus love in action. Do you love God with everything you got? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus said the world would know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. Okay? Do people, when they come and visit Trinity Bible Fellowship, do they say, oh, how those people love each other? Or do they say, no, look, you know, they're arguing and all stuff like that. Heck, I can get that at the local bar. And, you know, we got to show the world that we have what Satan attempts to counterfeit, but we have the real thing. And so doctrinal purity plus obedience, which is faith and love and action. And the third thing he stresses is unity. Okay? Now, if you got a heretic in the church, you got to confront them. We cannot have unity with heresy. Okay? So somebody's denying that Jesus rose from the dead or that Jesus is God and Savior, we got to confront them. If a fellow Christian brother or sister is not living in obedience to the Lord, living in willful disobedience, we got to confront them. But if we got the first two, if we have the doctrinal purity, which Paul talks about in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, then, and we have obedience, which Paul is talking about right now, then we have to have unity. And so basically, you want to have a powerful church, have a doctrinally pure church that really takes seriously the teachings of God, the Word of God, okay, a doctrinally pure church, a church where people actually take the Bible seriously and through the power of God and through faith and love and practice, obey God, and then they're all God's agenda is what we care about, not our own agenda, so we have unity. So doctrinal purity, obedience, and unity. Now, Paul's going to extend this unity, starting in verse 8, beyond the unity of the local church, and he's going to start extending that out throughout the universal church. See, the local church, those are professing believers, people who claim to be believers, who visit a local church. The universal church, though, are all true believers throughout the world. Okay? Now, people might claim to be part of the universal church, But if they're not really believers, they're not really part of it. But Paul's now going to extend that unity to the universal church. And so look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. And that's when God became a servant. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Those are the Jews. The Jews are circumcised. Servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so here we see that Paul is saying that Jesus is the Savior of the Jews. The Jews who had turned to him for salvation, God kept his promises concerning the Messiah. He's true to his word, and the Savior has come and served mankind by providing salvation for us. And so Jesus is the Savior of the Jews. If the Jews reject Jesus, they remain lost. There's no other way for Jews to be saved except through faith in Jesus. And so Jesus has become a servant to the Jews to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The Old Testament promised time and time again that God would send Messiah. And Messiah would rescue his people. Isaiah 53, Messiah is going to die for the iniquities of his people. But God will raise him from the dead. All predicted in the Old Testament. And so God was faithful to the Jewish fathers. But not only is Jesus the Savior of the Jews, that he came to serve the Jews, but he also came to serve and to save the Gentiles, the non-Jews, verses 9 and 12. And I'm glad about that, because I'm a Gentile. I think most of us here are Gentiles. And so verses 9 through 12, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason, and he begins to quote Old Testament passages, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and Jesse was David's father, so a descendant of Jesse, who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now this is interesting. Messiah is going to reign over the Gentiles. Now, and by the way, why is Paul quoting all these Old Testament passages? Because for many in the Old Testament, many of the Jews thought, no, God is the Savior of the Jews. If a Gentile wants to get saved, a Gentile has to get circumcised and convert to Judaism, and then he can get saved. And Paul's saying, no, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And it was predicted, even in the Old Testament, that Gentiles would be saved. I mean, you know, there was never any question in the minds of the Jews and during the time of Christ, the Jewish religious leaders, that Gentiles could convert to Judaism. I mean, Ruth was a Moabite. Yet she worshipped the God of Israel. So she converted to Judaism. Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite. And she converted to Judaism. And so they became Jews, even though they were Gentiles. Okay? And I guess God honored that, because they're both in Jesus' biological line. Jesus is, they're his ancestors. And so there was never any problem with Gentiles converting to Judaism. What there was a problem with, though, was the idea that Gentiles could be saved totally apart from converting to Judaism and the temple practices and the animal sacrifices. That was something that, if you're going to make that point, you better give a lot of verses for that, a lot of passages from the Old Testament. And that's what Paul does. So he quotes these passages from 2 Samuel and from Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament that God is the Savior of the Gentiles, to bring to God glory for his mercy. God removed the judgment that we deserve. That's what mercy means. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, salvation came to the Gentiles. And that's one of the evidences that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I mean, you could look at all the hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, but you really only need two or three to figure out, hey, only Jesus is qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. Because the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, says Jesus is going to be the Messiah, will be rejected by the Jews. Isaiah 42, Messiah is going to have a wide Gentile following. And Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Messiah will be executed. He'll be cut off and have nothing. He'll be executed before the temple is destroyed. Temple is destroyed in 70 AD. Lots of guys claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and were executed by the Romans before 70 AD. I mean, even the book of Acts mentions two, Thutis and a guy named Judas. The Gamaliel mentions them. But there were hundreds of guys. However, they did not receive a wide Gentile following. So when you look at all the guys who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, were executed before 70 AD, and received a wide Gentile following, Jesus is it. I mean, we're a bunch of Gentiles, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. 2,000 years removed from Jesus, okay? And we're gathering in his name. And Jesus is beginning. Jesus actually has begun his reign over the Gentiles. Jewish Messiah, but he's begun his reign over the Gentiles because he rules in our hearts right now. The present stage of the kingdom of God. Eventually that day will come when he'll physically return to earth and reign over all the nations in a more literal fashion when Jesus returns to bring the kingdom of God to earth. So Christ is the Savior of the Gentiles as well as the Savior of the Jews. And so God is the source of our strength. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us hope. And Paul is praying that the God of hope will fill us with joy and peace. Remember, he said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us to have God's joy and peace and hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul starts mentioning some practical matters here about his plan to visit Rome in the rest of Romans chapter 15. And so look at verses 14 through 16. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, the believers in Rome, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. He's saying, you guys got a good report card. There's word out there. You guys are doing really, really well spiritually. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. He's not talking about saving grace here. He's talking about the grace God gave him to be an apostle. He's saying, I have authority in the church, and because of the authority, I boldly spoke with you about some things that could cause problems there in Rome. Verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm convinced you guys are doing great. You're full of goodness, knowledge. You're able to admonish and teach and warn one another. Still, I had to boldly write to you to remind you of certain points. Even then, he's implying, even though you probably already knew them, but it's because of the grace God gave me. God made me an apostle and a leader of the early church. Paul says, I'm a minister of Jesus, a servant to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter and John and James were apostles to the Jews. And so he's prays for the Gentiles, and then he offers, he's forming the actions of a priest here. He's praying, interceding for the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, and then he's offering these Gentile believers as a sacrifice, these Gentile converts, he's offering them as an offering to God, and so that the Holy Spirit would sanctify, set apart Gentile believers. What are we being set apart from? Look, you had the Jews who had the true God, Yahweh. You had the Gentiles, and we were all worshiping a bunch of different false gods. And God in his mercy, the God of Israel, in his mercy, the Jewish Messiah, said, I'm going to provide salvation, even for the pagan Gentiles, and then I'm going to set them apart from that paganism and bring them to myself. And so Paul talks about his reason for boasting in verses 17 through 19. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, the miracles, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul would only boast in the Lord. Remember, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay? So we cannot boast in ourselves. We deserve the flames of hell. What are we going to brag about that? Yeah, man, I've done so much. I've accomplished so much. I've earned hell. That's nothing to brag about. Okay? So, you know, Frank Sinatra, maybe he's saying, I did it my way. We're not going to be singing that song in heaven. Okay? But Paul does not say that Christians should never boast. Paul actually says that we should boast more than anybody on the planet. But it's 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So we ought to be bragging on a regular basis, but we ought to be bragging about our God. And so Paul boasted only in the Lord. He wasn't going to brag about what he accomplished through himself. He would only brag about what Christ accomplished through him. His ministry was confirmed by signs and wonders done through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he had preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, which is the region northwest of Macedonia and Italy. So this guy has preached the gospel from Jerusalem. I don't know if you have a map. My Bible doesn't have a map in the back, but if you just take it from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he's preached so far on out, and now it's like, well, now I want to go from here to Spain. So on the way to Spain, I figure I should stop by and visit you and spend a little time and minister to you when I'm there. But first, he's going to say he needs to go he needs to go to Jerusalem. And so Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is preaching the gospel where it hasn't been preached before, but somebody else already planted the church in Rome. So now, Paul gives his reason for not visiting Rome in verses 20 to 25. For this reason, I also have been hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, in other words, I've preached the gospel in this entire region, or in these regions, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, so now Spain, you're going far to the west. When I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he wants to come there and fellowship with them, and they can help him financially and spiritually. Okay? In verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And so Paul's telling him, look, the reason why I haven't been there, I didn't want to build on somebody else's foundation, but I'm going to be going to Spain. And when I go to Spain, I would love to stop by and spend some time with you, but first I have to go to Jerusalem and bring the donation that they had taken earlier. And so he's got to go to Jerusalem first. A donation, by the way, one of the ways that Paul believed they could express unity and be one church was for the Gentile saints to donate to help out the Jerusalem saints who are going through difficult times. Okay? So one of the things we can do, there are Christians who are being martyred for their faith all over the globe. You talk about Charlie's friend. That's one thing we can do. We can help out. We probably can't afford to buy the van for him. Okay? We're helping out our buddy in the Bishop Abangashu in the Cameroon. His rent's coming up. We can help pay his rent for another year. We send them books. It's really, the books don't cost that much. It costs like five times as much as the books just to mail it out there. And but certainly we can, the shoe boxes, bringing toys and other things to little kids. There are ways that we can say, hey, we are part of the same body of Christ. And so for Paul, that Gentile donation to the believers in Jerusalem was of vital importance. Now, verses 26, we'll just take it to the end of the chapter, and I'll just make a few comments there. Starting at verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, two regions of the Gentiles, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. We're going to see when we get to 1 Corinthians 16, which was probably written earlier than the book of Romans was, that they're he talks about taking that donation, that collection for them to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. We Gentiles, we owe a debt to the Jews that we can't repay, because salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The Bible is Jewish. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. This is why, one of the reasons why the Christian church helps out Israel. Because we know that we wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for the God of Judaism, the God of Israel becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sins. You gave us spiritual blessings, we give you material goods. Therefore, when I have performed this, when he brings the donation to Jerusalem and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. See, this is Paul's plan. I want to go to Jerusalem, deliver that money, fellowship a little, and then I'm going to go to Spain. But on the way to Spain, I want to stop in Rome. That was Paul's plan. Okay? You know what? God wants us to make plans. But sometimes God interrupts our plans. God interrupted Paul's plan. Verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Let me tell you, even apostles need prayers. When it's time for my students to give prayer requests, I give some prayer requests. I want them to pray for me, okay? You should pray for your pastor. I should pray for those who discipled me. But even an apostle, like Paul himself, needs people's prayers to go to God in prayer. Verse 31, he wants them to pray to God for me that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Well, God answered that prayer, but in a really indirect way, because he was delivered from Judea, but he had to appeal his case all the way to Rome. And so he did eventually go to Rome on the way to Spain, but it wasn't the way he thought it would be. And the book of Acts closes with Paul showing up in Rome in chains because he wasn't treated well in Jerusalem. And then verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Jew and Gentile, peace in Christ, unity in Christ. And Paul strives for that. And so Paul, in conclusion, Paul desired to visit Rome. He planned to do so on his way to Spain. Still, he knew that God's will is sovereign. He viewed it as a privilege to finance the work of God and to finance a blessing to help the needy. And he said that we should repay spiritual blessings with material ones. But here Paul, stressing the unity of the church, both inside the local church and in the church universal, stressing that unity, tells the Romans, I want to fellowship with you, but first I got to go to Jerusalem. Little did he know what would come down on him in Jerusalem. And he'd be in prison, he would appeal his case to Caesar, and then eventually he would show up in Rome, in chains, under house arrest. But when everything's said and done, does our church have that doctrinal purity? Are we a church of obedience and a church that loves one another and a church of unity? We need to be united. And the only way we can be united is if we have the mind of Christ. Now I'm going to ask John to come up and lead us in a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And there is no better way to express our unity in Christ than by celebrating the Lord's Supper.